one short section from chapter 22. And so if you go with me to verse 8 of chapter 21, that's where we're going to start. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Move down to verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. And if you go now to chapter 22 and verse 6, this is Paul speaking. "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus." One of the greatest complaints that we have against other people is that they are inconsistent. We can kind of hack people making decisions when we don't like them, as long as those decisions they make stem from a consistent framework. We like referees to make consistent decisions in sporting games. They might not be the decisions that we want, but as long as they're consistent, we've got some idea about how they're refereeing the game and how our team is supposed to be playing. We like politicians to make consistent decisions so that when we vote for them, we've got a bit of an idea what they're going to do. We don't want to vote for someone who could do anything. We don't want to put that person in power. We want to put someone in power who has a consistent way of life. We don't even want characters on TV shows to be inconsistent and unpredictable. We want them to act out of the character that has been created for them. We start liking a character. We don't want them to suddenly do something that's terrible in the show because we want to like that character. We want to identify with that character. We don't want them to do something that is out of character. This morning we are going to see Paul make three decisions that on the surface seem to be inconsistent with his character. Maybe inconsistent and even reckless, bizarre decisions that he makes. But as we understand his motives, we'll not only see that they are perfectly consistent, but we'll see that they have something dramatically powerful to teach us about the mission that we're all on. And so we're going to look at these bizarre decisions that Paul makes and see what they have to say to us. Have you ever received advice from someone and known that their advice was coming from the purest of motives, with only your best interest in mind, and yet you also knew that you were going to choose to do the complete opposite of their advice? And what if everybody you know gave the same advice, and yet time and time and time again you had to turn them down and say, thanks, but no thanks? I mean, surely you would get sick of saying thanks, but no thanks. Surely you would begin to question yourself. So many people that I respect, speaking out of love and pure motives, telling me to do this thing or to not do this thing, and yet I've got to say thanks, but no thanks, because I know I'm going to do the complete opposite. Well, for some time, Paul has had to live with this thanks but no thanks attitude. As time and time again, he received the same advice from people who cared deeply about him. After leaving the Ephesian elders in Miletus, where we left Paul last week, Paul made his journey towards Jerusalem. The first place they land is Tyre, and in Tyre, Paul seeks out the believers who provide for him and give him hospitality and a place to stay while he charges up for his journey towards Jerusalem. But they have some advice for him in verse 4 of chapter 21. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul says, thanks, but no thanks. And he moves on from Tyre to Caesarea, where he catches up with Philip the evangelist. This is the same Philip who took the gospel to Samaria, led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. We've heard about him in Acts already. And here he receives the same advice, but in a dramatically different way. Verses 10 to 12, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. We and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul is being urged not to go to Jerusalem. Furthermore, if we remember from last week, it's not a new message. In Acts chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, Paul says this, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonments and afflictions await me. What we have here is a large group of people over many cities, over a long period of time, people who are respected and Spirit-filled, giving advice to Paul that seems to carry a huge dose of godly authority and wisdom. Gracious and hospitable disciples, a famous evangelist and his 4 godly prophetic daughters, a known and trusted prophet, and Paul's whole traveling party, including Luke himself, all urging Paul to take their advice and steer clear of Jerusalem. One would think that surely Paul would take notice of this perpetual, spirit-filled advice. But his reply is in verse 13. What are you doing? Weeping, breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul claims that their spirit-filled advice is breaking his heart. And it's in this plea that we really see what is happening here. The advice that Paul has been given by all these reputable people is based on truth. They are not giving him bad advice. Many of them have been told by the Spirit that Paul will be arrested or handed over to the Romans if he goes to Jerusalem. They see this, that the Spirit gives them this wisdom and insight, and so their natural inclination is to advise against Paul walking into certain persecution. And so Paul's heart is breaking because he knows their advice is based on love, genuine concern, but he also knows he has to reject their advice. The Spirit had not lied to these people. The prophets had not spoken falsely. Persecution did await Paul in Jerusalem, but he knew he had to choose Jerusalem in spite of the certainty of pain. All the people that he loves are calling him to stay away, but the one who loves him most is calling him to go. Paul weighs up the cost of going and considers the call of Christ more valuable than his well-being or even his life. You know, many look at Paul here and think that he's just a little bit of a psycho. Or maybe that he's just got this really, really cruel lot in life that Jesus continually calls him to keep embracing persecution. But Paul's statement here is not the statement of a man constrained to obey a harsh taskmaster in Jesus. Rather, it's the statement of a man who has been set free. Set free from the fear of discomfort. Set free from the fear of instability. And even free from the fear of death itself. Over the last couple of weeks, my Facebook newsfeed has been invaded by people posting images and videos that can be grouped together under the category of life goals. These are images of things that seem awesome and amazing, and people will say, hashtag life goal, I want to have this car. Or hashtag relationship goal, I would like to have a relationship like this couple in this picture. Or hashtag fitness goal and have someone doing some incredible act of fitness and strength. One that particularly gets on my nerves is this cute video of a couple doing exercises together and people sort of like life goal, relationship goal, fitness goal sort of all gets bundled into one and there's this cute, highly attractive couple, very fit, doing exercise together and pushing each other around like they're some kind of acrobats. And everyone thinks this is the goal in life. This is what life is meant to be like. This is the ideal for us. Luxury. Perfection in relationship, fitness, physical attractiveness. But we have to understand and have to be honest to realize these life goals, they're not as wonderful as they seem. They're actually dreams that lock us into a pursuit of happiness where any missed step or failure will result in devastation. I can tell you now that if Becky and I tried to emulate the couple in that video, it would take us a very long time. And that's nothing against Beck. She's super fit. But we're just not going to get there anytime soon. And we could work every day at it strain and give up so much time and energy to achieve it, and maybe we never will. And if we did, there'd be another cute video that's even better that we would have to try and attain to. Hashtag life goals are not something to aim for. They're prisons that lock us into a pursuit of a particular image, a pursuit of a particular way of life. And they trap us and sap all of our energy and emotion out of us. But Paul has been set free from life goals. Paul has been set free from having to win or having to preserve his life, preserve the luxury and the comfort that he might have been able to enjoy. He has laid claim to the greatest treasure of all time, and he's certain that nothing can take it away from him. Paul's first bizarre decision was to go against every bit of advice that he'd been given and place himself deliberately in harm's way. But at the root of this decision was a stunning reality. The reality of a life that has been set free from fear. The freedom of having a life that's been reorientated towards Christ, who is far more satisfying than any hashtag life goal we might be able to come up with. Far more satisfying, because he can't be taken away from us. He's more satisfying and he's there forever. Jesus cannot be taken from you, even if your life is. And so Paul makes this bizarre decision to go against all the advice that he'd been given and walk deliberately into harm's way, because he is prepared to suffer injustice. He is prepared to suffer discomfort, persecution, imprisonment, and even death, because he has counted the cost of going to Jerusalem and sees the one calling him to Jerusalem as more valuable, more satisfying, more beautiful. So Paul eventually arrives in Jerusalem, and immediately he greets the church there, and the next day he goes to see James and the elders of the Jerusalem church. Here he's able to share the joyous news of his many years of ministry throughout the Gentile worlds and how the gospel was going forth in great power. It says that he told these stories one by one. We've been going through Acts for a good amount of time, a few months now. It probably took Paul a little bit of time to share with the church each city, each great story, each amazing thing that God did throughout the years and years of ministry that had been going on. And they all glorify God because of what Paul says. They are ecstatic with what the gospel is doing. But they want to highlight a potential problem for Paul. Verse 20, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they've been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." So, they tell Paul that thousands of Jews in the Jerusalem region had also responded to the gospel. It wasn't just the Gentiles of Paul's ministry journeys that had responded, but people had kept coming to Christ in Jerusalem and Judea. This would have been great news to Paul. He would have been greatly encouraged by what he saw there. But they say that these Jews who had come to Christ were passionate about the law. In other words, they still found great meaning and joy in adhering to the Jewish faith. They still went to the temple for prayer. They still practiced Jewish rituals. They still circumcised their sons. They still obeyed the law of Moses. And they had heard that Paul was ministering amongst the Gentiles and calling on Jews and Gentiles to share fellowship. And in doing so, they believed him to be calling Jews to forsake the law
of Moses. So they were not supportive of Paul and his teaching. It's like they've heard rumors which have been exaggerated, and this guy who is preaching that you don't need to come to Jesus through the law is actually telling people that the law is worthless and Jews should abandon the law and everyone should abandon the law. It's this exaggerated message. And so James and the elders encourage Paul to partake in a ritual of purification. Their plan is for Jewish Christians to see Paul observing the law. And verse 24 tells us, thus all will know there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance to the law. Now those of us who know Paul's theology of justification by faith in Christ alone, and not by adherence to the law, and know of the passion with which he has campaigned for the Gentiles to be welcomed into the faith without needing the law, and have observed him eating with Gentiles and fellowshipping with Gentiles time and time again, will expect Paul to look at James and say, get real. Haven't you understood the gospel at all? How dare you force me to partake in some Jewish ritual that is not binding on me, that I don't need to do in order to be right with God? How dare you suggest that after everything I've campaigned for, after everything I've taught the churches, after all of the stories I've told you of Gentiles coming to faith? We expect Paul to reject this offer, reject their plan of going through some Jewish ritual of purification. But instead, Paul agrees. And this can cause us no shortage of trouble, because we're left wondering, what on earth is Paul doing here? How can the man who has passionately proclaimed Jesus as the one who has fulfilled the law now embrace this law once again? The key to understanding what's happening here is James's statement in verse 25. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we've sent them a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. James calls to mind the Council of Jerusalem that we looked at a month or so ago, where the declaration was made that the Gentiles did not have to observe the law to become Christians. They were only encouraged to abstain from unhelpful practices that place barriers up against relationships within the church. They did not have to become Jews to become Christians, but they did have to forego some things in order to make fellowship possible, in order to imitate Christ so that they could be at one with their Jewish brothers and sisters. What James is doing here is calling Paul to put that same shoe on the other foot, to prove that just as Gentiles didn't have to become Jews in order to be saved, that neither did Jews have to become Gentiles in order to be saved. Jews could continue to be Jewish. They could continue to practice their Jewish customs and traditions as long as they didn't contradict the work of Jesus on the cross. So by Paul accepting their suggestion to observe Jewish rituals, Paul wasn't going back to the law of Moses. He wasn't going back on everything that he taught. He wasn't being a hypocrite. He wasn't acting inconsistently. Paul was actually willingly laying down his freedom from the law in order to encourage and welcome Jews who were skeptical of his gospel, because more than anything else, he wanted them to remain in Christ. He wanted them to see the gospel as beautiful. And he wanted his ministry not to be discredited in their eyes. And he wanted them to be brothers and sisters with the Gentiles that he had led to faith all throughout the known world. He wanted them to remain in Christ more than he wanted to do his own thing. We live in the age of rights, where we are informed about our rights, probably more informed about our rights than any previous generation. but it is possible that we have elevated our rights to a level where they have become non-negotiable, that we must always get what we are owed by this world, regardless of what it might mean for other people. We are entitled to certain freedoms, and we were well within our rights to demand that we receive them. But Paul, here we see him willingly lay down his freedoms, willingly lay down his rights for the sake of others. Where Paul's faith in Christ had set him free from the fear of losing his life, it hadn't led him to make a god out of this freedom. His Christian freedom did not trump the need for him to sacrifice his freedom for the sake of others. Martin Luther said, "A Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone." Both those statements, they seem contradictory, but they are both true. We are free, lord of all, subject to none, but we are also the servant of all, subject to everyone. We use our freedom to serve. The Apostle Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 9:19, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." Paul's second bizarre decision was to embrace the rituals of a law to which he knew he was not bound. But at the root of this decision was a stunning reality, the reality of a life set free from rights, a man who could willingly lay down his rights and his freedoms for the sake of others. You are free in Jesus Christ, but our freedom is to be used to serve, to bind ourselves to other people, and to sacrifice for their sake, just as our Lord Jesus did. The God, equal with God, sharing in glory, sharing in wonder, sharing in immortality, makes himself a servant so that we might be served, so that we might be blessed. And we are called to live the same life, a life where we are free, but that freedom is willingly used to choose to serve other people in love. Unfortunately, while Paul's willingness to lay down his rights, to go through this rite of purification, to head to the temple, would have dramatically eased the tensions among the Jewish Christians, it created a separate problem with the Jewish Jews who were at the temple that day. From verse 27, we see that Paul is in the temple after going through these rites of purification, and some of the Jews from Asia, more than likely Ephesus, recognize him and rally the crowd against him. "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." These Jews wanted nothing to do with Jesus and were passionately opposed to anyone who would seek to claim Jesus as the Christ. They had seen Paul's ministry in Asia Minor, and they were more than likely opposed to him there. But in a Gentile land where there aren't that many Jews, they're in a big minority, they probably had little support. But now they were in the heart of the Jewish world, and they felt they would have great support, and they rally the crowd to their aid, and they accuse him of two things: teaching against the law and the temple, and defiling the temple by bringing Gentiles in. The riot escalates quite quickly. Verse 30 of chapter 21 tells us that they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. It's like they're totally shutting down. This is like a lockdown procedure, Jerusalem temple style. They've dragged him out They've locked down the temple. No one else is getting in. We are preserving this place from this threat. A bloodthirsty mob has Paul in their clutches. They've dragged him out of the temple and they are ready to literally tear him to bits. But the leader of the Roman forces in Jerusalem is made aware of what is happening, and he arrives on the scene, breaks up the mob, and arrests Paul, who seems to be at the center of all this trouble. Now, we know that the tribune, this Roman tribune, didn't care much for Paul at all. In fact, verse 38 tells us that he thought Paul was some notorious Egyptian rebel who had led thousands of men in revolt against Rome. So he's heard massive riot at the temple. There's a dude there that nobody likes. Everyone's sort of like sided against him. It might actually be that guy who led a massive revolt against Rome. And this guy's like, right, go down and get him. Let's get him out of there. Let's see what's going on. He has no idea what's happening, but he doesn't like Paul. He doesn't like the fact that he's caused a riot. And so he's going to go get Paul, arrest him, and stop this riot straight away. Despite the fact that this guy doesn't like Paul, his actions actually save Paul from death by this angry mob. I want you to picture the scene. The mob is yelling and shouting for Paul to be killed. They have him in their clutches. They are beating him to death. But the Roman tribune turns up and pulls him away from the angry mob to interrogate him. It says that he's dragged away towards the barracks. And as he is being dragged away from danger, Paul appeals to his rescuer to let him address the crowd that was just trying to kill him. And this is where we find out that the Roman tribune has no idea who Paul is. Paul speaks to him in Greek and he's like, how do you know Greek? Aren't you that Egyptian dude? He's like, I'm not an Egyptian. I'm actually a Jew. I'm from Tarsus. I'm not from some obscure place. I'm just a normal dude. And I just want to talk to these people. He's like, okay, your funeral, if you want to talk to these people who want to kill you. Instead of breathing a sigh of relief, retreating into the barracks, Paul raises his hand and gains the attention of this angry mob and begins to speak to them in the Hebrew language. And as we move into chapter 22, we see it's the fact that he speaks in the Hebrew language, their language, that these people are hushed. They're like, this guy actually is a Jew. We all thought he was anti-Jew. We all thought he was against us. And so they want to hear what he has to say once he has raised his hand and spoken in Hebrew. And it's here in what he says that we're given insight into why Paul jumped at the chance to preach to his persecutors. He recounts his story of his conversion. He was born in Tarsus as a Jew, raised in Jerusalem, studied under Gamaliel, was strict in his observance of the law, and in his zeal persecuted the church more fiercely than they were even persecuting him now. But as he was executing his orders to head to Damascus and put an end to the spread of the church, the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road. And the Lord Jesus confronts him, blinds him with a light, and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul responds to him like, who are you? And he says, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. Paul relates all of this to the crowd. It's actually a really beautiful scene when you think about it. Paul is telling the story of how Jesus made himself known to him, the very man who persecuted him. And now here was Paul making Jesus known to the very men who were persecuting him. Paul was prepared to preach to his persecutors, not because he was a brave guy or because he had a death wish, but because of who he preached. He preached Christ, the same Christ who transformed him from a violent persecutor to a passionate preacher. And so he knew the only thing this angry mob needed was Christ. All they needed to be transformed from persecutors who were wanting to beat him to death to people who would join him in mission was Jesus, was the testimony of Jesus. And so he would give them Christ, even if it cost his life. Paul's third bizarre decision is to go back towards the mob who wanted to kill him and preach to them the message they wanted to kill him over. But at the root of this decision was a stunning reality. The reality of a life that had been transformed by Christ and knew that Christ was the only power that could rescue the angry mob from their hard-hearted rage. Paul was not content to rest in his salvation. He would give his life to see others embrace the Christ who had embraced him. Three bizarre decisions that Paul makes. They seem inconsistent. They seem like rash decisions. They seem to be not very wise decisions. But in reality, they share a deep consistency that actually confronts something in us. Here we are, speculating over whether or not Paul is acting consistently, and yet we claim to have the same faith in the same Christ as Paul, but our lives look nothing like his. If anyone is inconsistent, it's us. We're the inconsistent ones. We share Paul's faith. We share Paul's Christ. We share the Spirit that dwelt in Paul. And yet our lives don't look very much like Paul's at all. We're too busy chasing hashtag life goals to live the kind of life that Paul lived. Paul's decisions, however bizarre, are linked together by a common root. He viewed his life as nothing compared to proclaiming Christ. So he would reject sound advice, lay down his rights, and preach to his persecutors because Paul had been set free from Paul. Paul had been set free from the need to make Paul what life was all about. It's beautiful that Paul spells out to the Jerusalem elders and James everything that he did in the Gentile world. All the Gentiles that had come to faith, and their response was what? Paul, you're awesome? No. Their response was to glorify God. Paul told these stories in such a way that he became nothing and Christ became everything. Christ was everything to Paul. He had been set free from the need to stand up for his rights, the need for his life to be comfortable and luxurious, the need for his life to even be alive. Paul had been set free from it all. He'd been set free from Paul. What we have to realize this morning is that the single biggest obstacle to you seeing your neighbor come to Christ, to you seeing your friends and family come to Christ, to us as a church seeing Rosalie come to Christ, the single biggest obstacle is us. We get in the way of mission more than anything else, more than the hard-heartedness of people out there, more than the temptations of this world, more than all the other mixed messages that people receive from varying religions and varying ideology, more than Richard Dawkins, more than anybody else. I get in the way of mission. I get in the way of people coming to Christ. It's my desire for my life to be exalted, for my comfort to be top priority, for my rights to be demanded, for my safety to be assured. These are the things that get in the way of mission, our reputations, our comforts. And Paul, his life here, the bizarre decisions he makes, he's calling us to make the same bizarre decisions. He's calling us to maybe reject sound advice coming from sound people who say, you know, heading to that country where it's illegal to be a Christian, and that's not a good idea. You know, think about your safety. Think about your family. Think about what it'll cost you. Those people need to hear about Jesus.
The people who love you, who might be concerned about you, might be concerned out of a genuine love and compassion for you. But there is one who loves you more than them, and he might be calling you to go. And so you need to go. You have rights. You have rights to live the life that you want to live. You are a free person. You can make your own choices. You should not feel constrained by anyone else. The church will never bind you into a regime of rules and laws. But Paul would want us to know that while we are free, our freedom is there for service. Our freedom is there to bind ourselves to other people freely. Freely to choose to lay down our rights for the sake of others. Lay down your rights to comfort for the sake of your neighbor who might need comfort more than you do. Free to lay down your preferences of what you eat or don't eat or drink or don't drink for the sake of other people and what they might be going through in their lives. And we need to be recognizing that the only thing that will transform the hard hearts of people out there is if they don't see me, but they see Christ. And so the testimony of Christ in me, the testimony of what he has done in my life, needs to be preached, needs to be declared, needs to be witnessed to, no matter what the cost. The biggest obstacle to people coming to Christ around you is you and me. And we need to be set free from me in order to see people come to see Jesus. And so that's what I would encourage us to be, Rosalie. Don't let people see Rosalie Church. Let them see Christ in Rosalie Church. Don't let Rosalie Church and what we want and what we desire to get in the way of people coming to know Jesus. And don't let your life get in the way of your neighbors, friends, and family, and strangers you might meet on a bus come to know Jesus. Like Paul, who was set free from Paul, Joe needs to be set free from Joe, and we need to be set free from us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are worth abandoning our lives for, that you are worth dying to self for, that you are worth far more than our reputations, than our comforts, than our luxuries, than our life goals. You are far more valuable, far more satisfying, far more beautiful. Help us to see that, Lord. Help us to be deeply free from the need to make our lives matter and to see Jesus' life, the testimony of him, be held up in our place. Lord, help us to push the obstacle of ourselves out of the way so that people can see you and come to know you by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.